most people have a quest for power in life. Not necessarily the quest to rule the world. Not everyone wants to be Adolf Hitler, but a quest to be in control of their own life, their work, their family, their future. And in one sense, it's quite right, because we are created in the image of God to rule the world under God. But in another sense, it's inevitably frustrated, because through our sin and through God's judgment, we have pain in childbirth, we have thorns and thistles, we have sweat in the work that we do as we face the difficulties of life. And we've got the ever-present reality of mortality. We all face death, and death makes nonsense of humans and our control and our power. And it's not just we face death at the end. You face death as you go through life. As you see more of your contemporaries, more of your friends die, and as you sicken, you age. Aging is dying. We just die slowly. That's what we do. In fact, from the day we're born, we're dying. You know, the pinnacle you'll reach is 17. After that, you're sliding downhill. The slide starts in a very kind of gentle fashion, but it increases. It's a convex slide. And towards the end, you lose your hair, you gain your weight, you lose your eyesight and your hearing, and you lose your teeth, and you lose your mind, and then you lose, well, you just lose. Weight is the only thing you can't lose. And so there's a profound sense of powerlessness in humans. We see it in the elections recently, the sense that our leaders are out of touch with our desires and our lives, and so frustration in the electorate breaking up into more and more little parties. You see it in Mr. Trump and his victory. You see it in Brexit. You see it in the rise of the minor parties in Australia. But you also see desire to gain power in our use of magic or religion or science or materialism. Some of these things are not wrong in themselves. It's not wrong to exercise our dominion as God's image bearers. But some of these things give us power, you see. Technology gives us incredible power. And money and wealth give us power to get things done. But yet, power in the hands of corrupt people corrupts us further. Lord Acton was debating against papal infallibility in the 1870s when he gave his favourite famous edict, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, and great men are always bad men." Of course, it's actually wrong. Power does not corrupt. Corrupt people use power to exercise their corruption. Your corruption comes before you get the power. The power just enables you to express your corruption. It's already there. And the desire for power means that we become susceptible to all manner of deceit and manipulation, of cheats and charlatans, because we want something. If you don't desire wealth, you can't be conned out of your money. But once you've got the desire for wealth, you're vulnerable to every trickster and fraudster who comes along. So when you look at life, when you look at the world's way, you may be thinking that power actually works and that corruption works, for such evil people can do such incredible things. But really, it's not understanding the world that we are in the last days. So chapter 3, verses 1 to 5 shows us here that we are in the last times. It's what the New Testament keeps saying, we're in the last times. Now, what makes the last times the last times? It's not the fall of the USSR or the rise of China or the conflict in Syria or the rise of ISIS. What makes the last times is the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what makes it the last times. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Or in Acts chapter 2, we read Peter is speaking, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. That's the day of Pentecost, you see, is the beginning of the last days. Or in Hebrews, in the opening verse, long ago at many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul warns Timothy about the last days and about the character of the last days. Difficult times will come in the last days. And these last days are described to us in verses 2 to 5. This is what we're to expect in the last days, in the days when Christ rules. And you think, well, the days when Christ rules, everything's going to be wonderful. But we're being warned, no, in the last days, it's going to be awful. For there's a horrid list in verses 2 to 5, which describes life as it is now. It's such an apt description of what's on the news tonight. I mean, you don't need to watch the news tonight. I can basically tell you what the stories are going to be. You can read it out of the Bible. The news never changes. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. The news never changes. I was in England, jet-lagged once, and I picked up a newspaper and started reading. I spent about an hour reading this newspaper before I discovered that it was 3 months old. It makes no difference, really, because... Oh, I was jet-lagged. Give me a chance. But the news actually doesn't change. Politicians get angry with each other. The economy's going up or the economy's going down or the house prices are beyond reach or the house prices are just about to bubble a bit. You could write it day in, day out. It makes almost no difference. What we see in these last times is that people are, look at their verse 2, lovers of themselves. Well, that's the normal way in which people live in this world, looking after number one. Now, there's an advertisement that's come out from a new, what is it called, a natural mutual advertisements about the importance of you, that you are the one that matters. Everything is for you. And then there's the Members Equity Bank, which advertises itself as me. And it's got that wonderful advertisement. I love the advertisement. It's so horrendous. We're going to watch it, aren't we? Can we watch the advertisement? Can we? No. Yes. No. Yes. It's about a bank, so invest is good.
Is a bank built just for you. A bank with a smile on its face, ready to put a smile on yours. Visit mebank.com.au.
Now that has to rate about as offensive and as blasphemous as you could possibly be. That's the Alleluia chorus, singing of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the great high piece of Handel's music called Messiah. It is the greatest declaration that has been written in music ever of how Jesus shall reign forever and ever. And we do it now as not Alleluia, but me. 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 I doubt whether any Christians have objected. In fact, I'd encourage you not to, because if you did, it'll bring more advertisements to it. It'll just make it more attractive, more people will read it. Finally, they'll get sick of it. But it is deeply offensive and profoundly blasphemous. But it is characteristic of people who are lovers of themselves. Because leave aside the anti-Christian element of it, that they've taken over the words about God and Jesus, leave that aside. This bank is about me. That's the character of people who love themselves all the time. and they're lovers of money. Well, it just says exactly the same thing, isn't it? It's all about me. It's the judgment that could come on Australia. We never got past the 1980s. Greed is good. And so they talked about boastful and proud. Well, you can't get anywhere as a politician, sportsman, actor, business person, celebrity. I don't know what a celebrity is, but whatever they are, they're boastful and proud. And blasphemers, well, there's blasphemy. And disobedient to parents. I mean, the breakdown of the family unit is astonishing. And many of our new migrant people coming in, one of the things they hate most about Australians is the fact that the children are just so wildly disobedient. No sense of family loyalty, no sense of honouring their parents, and ungrateful. That's the character of Australians. And we've inherited so many things from the United States which are just awful, like Halloween, but we won't take on board from the United States something which is really good, namely Thanksgiving. That's because we don't have anything to give thanks for, just the most wonderful country that's around. I mean, if you gave me a choice between living in Sydney or living anywhere in the United States, I'd still be living in Sydney. This is a magnificent place to live. But they thank God for living there. We don't thank God for anything. The essence of Australia is to complain, is to whinge. That's our character, isn't it? I mean, you want it, an Australian takes a girl out to wine and dine. That means he gives her a big Ben pie and tells her her troubles. That's how you wine and dine a lady. We are the greatest grumblers. We can always find fault with everything and anything that is happening. Whereas, that's partly because we come from a convict stock. Not you personally. But we didn't want to be here. Whereas the American pilgrims, when they arrived, they went there for religious reasons. They went there to stand firm for the gospel of Jesus. And so when they survived a year, they thanked God. Our convicts didn't thank anybody, except ultimately laughed at the Brits for sending us out to paradise. Now, when it's saying it's like this, it's not saying everybody is like this all the time. But the mood of the whole, the decisions of society, the media interest, what we spend our free time thinking about, where we go on our travel time, it does cover what our society is about. And notice in all this, there is also the failure of religion in verses 5 to 9. Now, people whose only religion is Christianity may be surprised that religion can be the source of immorality. But, of course, other religions have indeed been the source of immorality, especially the Canaanite religions that the Jews replaced under Joshua. The silly idea that we have in this world that all religions teach the same thing really comes from wishful thinking, but it's not even vaguely connected to the facts. But Christianity itself is quite open to being perverted by the irreligious into making money and to justify their immorality. So from chapter 2, we've been warned of the false teachers. We're told to avoid these things. Chapter 2, verse 19, we're told to turn away from unrighteousness. 22, to flee from these things. 23, have nothing to do with. And now in chapter 3, verse 5, we're told to avoid certain people. Who are the ones that we're to avoid? They're those who come in the name of Christ, but live in defiance of him. So back in 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And in 2 John, verses 10 and 11, don't ask me which chapter because that shows you haven't read it lately. In 2 John, verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So people come in the name of Christ but deny him, then we're not to fellowship with them. If they don't come in the name of Christ, welcome them in and eat with them. Otherwise, he says, if you're going to only eat with sinless people, you're going to have a very lonely meal. You know, just you and your wife, and you're not sure about, I won't say who. But the opponents of the gospel who came in the name of Christ, those who are trapped by the devil to do his will, as he describes them in verse 27, those whose teaching spreads like gangrene, overturning the faith of some, as he describes in chapter 2, verse 17, these people we're not to have anything to do with. Alternative religious views are not equally true, nor are they harmless and to be encouraged. No, it's not true that all teach the same and that everyone is as good as another and that they're harmless. Some religions have no power at all. Others have demonic power to enslave people. The people Paul's writing about, firstly, had the form of godliness, the form of religion. I'm going to talk more about godliness and what it is in a few moments, but it's religion. They have the form of it, but they don't have the power. That is, not the power to change hearts and people and societies. It's so easy to be formally religious. It's boring, or it can be fascinating. It's strange, and it can even be beautiful. But it's all an illusion and a delusion. All the titles people have. I've had so many titles over the years. One night I went to bed, I was reverend. And at midnight, I became very reverend. That was fascinating, really. Another night I went to bed very reverend. At midnight, I just went back to being reverend. It was very strange. But all kinds of titles we have. The Anglican Church has more titles than it has members of the congregations very often. And robes and candles and incense and stained glass and music of medieval character or manipulative character. We've got all kinds of religious bric-a-brac that have got nothing necessarily to do with Christianity. It's not about the changed life. It's not about being born again by the Spirit of God or of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's just a show. And the show comes in many, many forms, from Roman Catholicism to Orthodoxy to Pentecostalism. There are all kinds of forms. I love it here. This is really good. That you just get up and sing and then you sit down again. I mean, that's terrific. And you know, you can even walk in halfway through the song and get up and sing. It's just fantastic, the leadership here, you know. Secondly, they use religion to control people. So he uses the illustration of entering homes while men are away in order to control the ignorant women, the weak-willed women, as it could be translated. It's not every woman is ignorant or is weak-willed. Hope none of you are, frankly. But there are some. And women are more religious than men. That's why in churches everywhere around the world, 60% of those attending are female. Women are more vulnerable. They are more guilt-laden for a variety of reasons, which I won't go into until you ask me, but I don't want you to. The sign of the kind of weak-willed women he's talking about is that they are always learning but never knowing. It's an endless pursuit to learn more and more, but they never come to any conclusion. The New Age groups, you know, the New Age kind of festivities there, if you ever go to them, you'll notice that, I don't know the exact figure, but somewhere around about 95% are women. It's got to say something at that point. It's like the university theology faculties are full of women. It's like dying churches are full of women. The sign that your church is really dying is that instead of 60-40, it becomes 70-30 and then 80-20. That's the characteristic of what happens. Thirdly, they resist the truth. And he illustrates it with the Jewish names Jannes and Jambres, who are Pharaoh's magicians that we read about back in Exodus 7. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same as their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became as serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up the staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he wouldn't listen to what the Lord had to say. The Bible doesn't call them Jannes and Jambres. That's the name that the Jewish traditions gave them over the periods of time. But that's who it's referring to. They appeared to have power. They could turn their staff into a snake, but it was no match for God's power. And indeed, in time, they were defeated and said, no, no, this is not us. This is beyond our capacities. And so he says in chapter 3, verse 9 here, they will not make their further progress, for their lack of understanding will be clear to all, as theirs was also. And this is the point that I shared with you yesterday, the history of heresy. It rises, it disappears, and at the time it comes out, it's all big news. It's all in all the newspapers, in the magazines and the rest, but 10 years, 20 years later, sometimes there's a footnote on page 27 that actually this wasn't true, and 20 years later, no one can remember it. Now, John Allegro, who's ever heard of John Allegro? There you go, same old person each time. I can't believe it. Someone sit beside her and lift her arm up for you. Anyway, he was an academic. He wasn't quite the nutty that you would expect. He was an academic who published a book on the Dead Sea Scrolls, arguing that John the Baptist and Jesus and the followers actually came out of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Dead Sea Scroll community were a group of mushroom eaters, and the particular mushrooms they were eating gave them, were drugs, and actually gave them these weird visions, and that's where the whole of Christianity came. You've never even heard of it, you see. But 40 years ago, on the newspapers, Time Magazine, Newsweek, everywhere, yeah, we've now discovered the secret of Christianity, which... It never, for a while it works, but then heresy always has to be new. That's the character of it. And so in these last times, worldly religion will be around, powerless and yet destructive, captivating people into opposing God, but always failing in the long run. And that's what we see in Australia. As people move from Christianity, they don't move to nothing, but to superstition. And children become vulnerable to all kinds and manners of cults, and miracle workers keep conning money out of people. All this is inevitable because of the world's sinfulness, its opposition to the truth, the captivity to the devil. It's inevitable. And so inevitably there follows two issues, persecution in verses 10 to 12 and deception in verse 13. Now, Timothy witnessed all this in the life and ministry of Paul. As he laboured in teaching and living as Christ would have him live, he suffered continued persecution. But Paul draws the general conclusion in verse 12. In fact, all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why do people persecute godly? I mean, why would you be persecuted for being good? Well, you can be, but that's not the meaning of godly. It's really, godly does not mean goodly. We have tended to reduce godly into goodly, when the word godly really means religious, pious, God's people. That's who the godly are. We produced a book some years ago, How to Be Christian Without Being Religious. And we've always had this negative view of the word religion, and I can understand that, and I sympathise with it. Unfortunately, this word that we're translating godly is the Greek word for religion. It's being a religious person. The religious will be persecuted. True religion, religious person, will be persecuted, is what we're talking about here. That is, the opposite of godly is not ungodly. So if it's not ungodly, what's the opposite of godly? Got another word? There is another word. It's not hard. You'll all know it. Don't groan when I give it to you. Godless. That's right. The opposite of ungodly, the opposite of godly is godless. Irreligious. Irreverent. Is what we're talking about. Whereas ungodly just sounds like immoral, doesn't it? Because we've made godly into moral. Where it's not just morality, it's rejection of God. It's living without God. It's godless, which will be immoral. You can see how the two things merge and you get confused between them. If you live a godly life in Christ Jesus, a life for Jesus Christ, you will be offensive to the society around about you. If you live a good life, well, no one will notice you. But if you live a godly life, people will notice you. And that's why you'll be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It doesn't say we'll be persecuted all the time, every minute of every day, but at some time in your life, you not just may be persecuted, he says you will be persecuted. It's going to happen. So grasp hold of that reality now, and otherwise you'll live in fear the whole time and avoidance the whole time and hope that it's going to happen. Grasp it. We are different, you see. We're constantly swimming against the current, which is good news, because even a dead dog can swim with the current. The fact that you're swimming against it gives some indication you're still alive. We're constantly holding the world's values in question. Materialism, it's not just homosexuality, it's materialism, it's adultery that we question. Our society just accepts it. We don't accept it. It's wrong. We're constantly the odd man out. Oh, let's have a barbecue on Sunday. Oh, Philip can't come. He goes to church Sunday. So we're going to organise the whole of life around his religious fanatic. No, let's forget him. He doesn't matter. You become the odd man out every time. Your children, it's a real problem, isn't it? Because all children in little school, they want to be invited to the parties that every other child is having. And now every school party is held on Sunday morning during Sunday school time. So from the very early days, we're the odd people out. And you give in to your children's desires. Every second week they're not at Sunday school because they're at children's program. You're teaching them that we are part of society, not part of God's people. Big mistake, that one. You've got to help your children come to terms with the fact that we're Christians, so we don't go to parties on Sunday mornings. That's just the way it is. As my Jewish friends have been doing for years, they don't go to parties on Saturday mornings. They know they're different. And they face the reality of being different. Being different is being holy. I haven't read Chappo's book, so I don't know whether he says that or not. But it's a good book. It was written by Chappo. He was a great one. I'll give you one of his jokes in a little while, seeing it's against me. We are to be different, counterculturally different. And ideologically, universally different. That is, we want people to change to become like us. We're saying to the world, you're going the wrong way. Stop, turn around and repent and go our way. You can't say that without offending people. You can say it nicely, politely, softly, quietly, in candlelight. But the bottom line of the message is, you're wrong. Change now before it's too late. That's got to be offensive. I don't care how you say it. It is fundamentally offensive to people. And that's our message, friends, of repentance towards God. And so what people do when they don't like the message is shoot the messenger. That's what you do. It's always easier to shoot the messenger than it is to listen to the message. The second inevitability is deception, verse 13. Verse 13. Evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. See, false teachers go from bad to worse. They believe the lies they were taught and they go on compounding the error by teaching others. And so they deceive themselves and they deceive others. And that's the nature of the power of evil, because the Satan is a liar above all else. You see, don't you feel sad for the Jehovah's Witnesses? They learn the error that they go from house to house teaching. And if they ever change their religion, if they ever leave Jehovah's Witnesses, they are disenfellowshipped. That is, they are never to be spoken to again by any member of the Jehovah's Witness movement, most of whom are their relatives and families. And they are never spoken to again. That's a terrible threat to hold over someone, isn't it? That's why they find it so hard to leave. It's sad also for the Muslims in the same regard, where truth is censored, so they can't know what the truth is because it's all been censored. They're not allowed to read anything that actually contradicts Islam. And further, if they change their religion, they can be executed for it. In our country, it's not happening yet, but in Islamic countries, it does happen. Compared to all this, the power of the gospel appears like pedestrian power. I like the title, Pedestrian Power. It's not saying that we all need to go out and do power walking, nor are we political power, green power, grey power, pedestrian power, but that our power is pedestrian. It's lacking any excitement or fizz or thrill or flashiness. It's commonplace, it's prosaic, it's even dull. There's a new book come out there, which I haven't read about. It's called Ordinary. It's a book on being Christian. Anyone read this book, Ordinary? It's a good book, is it?
Very, very good.
Yeah, the title's right. I hope the rest of it is. You know, sometimes I picked up books on titles. Sometimes have been a complete disaster. You know, I prayed for humility and other mistakes. That's a good title. There's all kinds of books that you can see on the titles. The book's hopeless, but the title's good. Ordinary's right title for a Christian book. However, instead of the form of religion, you see, we have the real power of religion. And we may appear very pedestrian, but we're in the business of God's power changing human life. This is a very pedestrian meeting. I'm standing here talking, you're sitting there looking at the Bible, taking notes, trying your hardest to keep awake on what's being said. I mean, there is no fizz, there is no buzz, there is no excitement that is here. But yet, if what I'm saying is the word of God, you are being changed and transformed. Now, that is a great power, because that's what we're in. We're in the power of changing lives and changing, as a result, families, and as a result, changing societies. This is real power. It's the power that every prime minister, every teacher, every reformer, every revolutionary would like, this power. You see, the treasurer, he would like to have this power. If he had this power, his life would be so much simpler. You see, no one wants to pay taxes. But we Christians, we give generously. If he could change the hearts of the electorate so that they wanted to give to the Commonwealth, the Tax Act would be reduced to a page. All those incredibly clever people who are paid to do other people's taxes and to minimise taxes, if not to avoid them, all those people would go out of business immediately. All that we'd need in the tax law was, make your contribution to the welfare of our society. That's all you'd need, because people would want to give to the welfare of society. But no, what we've got is an ever-expanding ways of trying to force people to give money into the welfare of society. Our roads, our hospitals, our schools, our electricity, there's so many things that we are the beneficiaries of, but we don't want to give them a penny because we don't like them. Who are we not giving the money to? Ourselves. Don't ask us to be too rational here. It really is crazy. But if we could change human hearts, you see how the treasurer would love it? The politicians would love it? But people changing power, where is it? What does it look like? It's pedestrian and boring and dull, because it's just teaching the word of God. But it is powerfully effective. You see it first in what Timothy learnt. For he learnt it from Paul as he travelled with him and saw his teaching and labours, my persecutions that followed, and as he saw it as the Lord rescued him to go on preaching more and more. And he secondly learnt it as a child, presumably from his mother and his grandmother. Never underestimate the powers of Christian mothers and grandmothers. That is the great job that anybody that is of the female persuasion has a possibility to do. She should grab hold with both hands, because there's nothing much greater than that. You see it in verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learnt and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice it's not just what he learnt, it's also from whom he learnt it. Because you've got to learn from the people that you trust. You will learn from the people whom you trust and their relationship to you and their example to you. As it says in Hebrews 13, watch your teacher, your leaders, see the outcome of their life and follow their example. That's why, friends, the internet preachers, you've got to treat with great care, because you don't know their life, you don't know the outcome of their lives. I mean, I'm very happy for you to download all that you want from Philip Jensen, but you see Philip Colgan. You know him. You watch him. You can observe him. You know, the voice that's coming out of your computer, you don't know what's behind that. You can't see that. And we keep getting let down by tele-evangelists, by big-name famous preachers as they fall into public disgrace. You can't know. Watch those. It's not just what is said, it's who's saying it, which is really important. Your pastor is the more important person than the preachers that you might hear about who can persuade thousands and thousands and whose names are very big. Celebrity preachers are a very great danger. Your local pastor, he's not nearly as great danger, because he cares for you. And you can watch him and see the outcome of his life. That's what really matters. Who you learn from as well as what you learn. And on this occasion, it's also what he learned, though, namely the power of scriptures. But you see the little word able in verse 15? It's able to bring you. It's the word power. It's the same word as translated power back in chapter 3, verse 5. Reading the scriptures to children, teaching the gospel to people, may look very dull, very pedestrian, but it is the power of God to make you give you wisdom for salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the Saviour who saves us by his death and resurrection. But how do we know about that? Well, it's the scriptures that gives you this wisdom, that continues to give you this wisdom, so that you will know to repent and trust in him. See, there's a two-phase program that God has in saving the world. One is Jesus and his death for our sins and resurrection to bring new life. But the other is the gospel, which tells you about the death of Jesus. Without the gospel, Jesus died, Jesus rises, nobody knows anything about it, nobody's saved. God sent his Spirit into the world to bring the gospel through people from person to person as we teach the word of God and make known Jesus Christ in the interpretation, in the wisdom of the scriptures. And nowhere you see is the death and resurrection of Jesus made clearer and more authoritatively declared to us than in the scriptures. But you have to read them. It's a funny thing about them. You have to read them. No point carrying them around. There's no point sleeping on them under your pillow. There's no point having a large family edition in the bookcase. You have to read them, not watch them on television, watch a video of them, nor read the classic comic version. You have to read the scriptures. That's why everywhere Christianity has gone, education has followed. Because as soon as you hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to read the scriptures. Well, then you need to learn to read. That's why nearly all the literacy programs of the world have come out of Christianity. That's why universal education is a Christian idea. It's really bizarre the government and people want us to get out of schools. We created schools. They want us to get out of the state schools. We were the ones who told the state they had to run the schools. Christian education, your education really comes out of Christianity. No one was doing it until we set up Sunday schools. We created the whole exercise of educating everybody. Why do we educate everybody? Well, for a very simple reason. You've got to read the Word of God. That's what it's about. And these scriptures do even more than just that you read them, and because being God-breathed, they equip you for every good work. Look there at the last verse, two verses of our chapter. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. as we read the scriptures, we find God's way of teaching us how to walk, where to walk, and reproof or rebuking us when we get off the path, and correcting us, showing us the way back onto the path, and training us in righteousness as we go on the path of life that God would have us to do. The end result is that the man of God will be equipped for every good work. The Old Testament phrase, man of God, refers to God's leader. It only occurs twice in the New Testament, both towards Timothy, but it's a very frequent Old Testament phrase, which means the leader of God's people. And he needs to be particularly equipped for that task. And what will equip him? Why, the word of God. That the man of God may be completely equipped for the good works that God has prepared for him to walk in. It's by the word of God at work within us, and especially in our leadership, which is why we especially have committed and support Moore College. It's so that they will do, so that they'll be properly equipped to lead the congregations of God's people in the future. For it's out of the word of God that we are renewed in our mind and transformed in our lives. This is a very pedestrian power of God, his word. But remember, it was by his word that he created the world. He spoke and it came into being. That's the word that's in your Bible. That's the word that's in your mouth as you teach scripture classes, or as you teach Sunday school, or as you lead a Bible study group or a youth fellowship group, or as you explain the gospel to your friends at work or at university. The power of God that created the universe is in your mouth, if it is in your heart, because you've read it with your eyes and it's transformed your mind. It doesn't look very flash, but it works. Let's pray. Well, we're going to have a couple of people leading us in prayer, aren't we?